Good morning, saints. We are reading from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me."
Good morning, beloved. The goal that I have in mind for this morning and in the coming weeks is to begin a series that will look at select passages in the Gospel according to Isaiah. And the whole point in looking at those select passages is kind of the title of the series, which is Beholding God to Behave Godly for the Glory of God. That's the whole point that I hope to accomplish over the next 4 weeks, this morning included, is that we would all behold God. We would have a more focused and intentional desire to behold God in order to behave godly. And the reason why we would behave godly is so that God would be glorified. So that's the point, that's the purpose, that's the goal, is to behold God, to behave godly for the glory of God. And to put things in perspective on doing that, let's think about it in terms of the most significant difference that we could think of between somebody who says that they are a Christian and somebody who actually is. And we're talking then about the difference between somebody who is all talk about God versus someone who is awestruck by God. And the most significant difference then between someone who is all talk and someone who is awestruck pertains to the person's understanding of the glory of God. William G.T. Shedd said in a sermon entitled "The Supreme Excellence of God," which kind of summarizes my hope and my goal for this series, he says, "God alone, therefore, is worthy to receive all the glory and all the extolling and all the magnifying that belongs to his excellence." He continues even further. He says, "The really good man or angel refers his character to God and is filled with abhorrence at the thought of glorifying himself or of being glorified for it. And there is no sin that so grieves him as his propensity to a detestable self-idolatry." And that kind of summarizes where we're at with this series. Now, in starting with Isaiah chapter 6, the idea of beholding God to behave godly for the glory of God is summarized within this passage by specifically beholding the person Jesus Christ upon his throne in the temple. And so we want to behold Christ as a means of understanding beholding God and behaving godly for the glory of God. And Isaiah 6 is going to teach us three specific ways in which beholding God will cause us to behave godly for the glory of God. And the first point, then, is to recognize the glory of God beheld by angels. That's the first point this morning, is the glory of God beheld by angels. There's an example that is presented to us within the angels that are mentioned within this verse on what happens when they're in the presence of God, how they behave, and the motivation for their behavior. The glory of God beheld by angels. Now, before we go through all of our points, it's also important to recognize in verse 1 that it says, in the year of King Uzziah, that he died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So this is about 740 BC when Uzziah died. And Uzziah was an interesting king. He had a very long and, for all intents and purposes, a prosperous reign. But Uzziah had one specific problem that underscores the reason why Isaiah is mentioning Uzziah and his death. It's not just to simply date the time frame of the prophecy. There's a greater degree of significance associated with mentioning King Uzziah. So 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 18, referring to Uzziah, says, when he was strong, he grew proud. When he was strong, he grew proud. And this was to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord and didn't have the same vision that Isaiah had. But instead, he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Verse 17, but Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. Imagine church discipline being 80 elders pursuing somebody. That's a rather intense scene. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated. They're the ones set apart by God to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. And 2 Kings 15:5 describes more of his fate. It says, and the Lord touched the king. It doesn't say the Lord sent Satan to touch the king. It says the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. So Uzziah had a very different experience in the temple of God, and it was based upon the fact that he was after his own glory rather than God's glory. So beholding God for godly behavior to glorify God is not by osmosis. We're not talking about somebody who can go to the scriptures and just simply absorb it all and become the most godliest person of all time. But that there is a specific attitude of focus upon God for who he is, and then learning from God who we really are in the presence of his glory. As the late great R.C. Sproul used the Latin phrase, coram Deo, in the presence of God, that we as Christians would live in the presence of God and rightly understand God for who he is and rightly understand us for who we are. Excuse me. So the Lord God is sitting on his throne. He's in the temple. He is high. He is lifted up. Those two phrases of being high and lifted up are very common themes referring to God in the book of Isaiah. We'll see those repeatedly as we go through selected passages over the next coming weeks. The glory of the Lord has reached also every single space in the temple. Every inch of the glory is filled with the robe of God, which of course is representative of his glory. It indicates his glory. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament here even translates it as the glory of God filling the temple. The New Testament picks up on that idea as well. John 12:37-41, John says that Isaiah saw Jesus and that he saw his glory. He saw the glory of the second person of the Trinity enthroned, ruling, glorious, magnificent. And even while a king of Israel is dying, the real king is still reigning. And he is high and he is lifted up. And a part of the significance of his magnificence is the very fact that he has these creatures that are standing above him. Now, I don't know that the Hebrews really had a concept of hovering. I don't know that they saw many hovering things. So the idea of standing is just that's where they were. That was the position that they were in. They were standing above God. But our text indicates that they were in perpetual flight. They're flying above God. It's often assumed that there were only two seraphs. There were only two of these creatures, primarily because the mercy seat had two cherubims associated with them. But our text doesn't mention the number of seraphs that are present. It just simply says that there were seraphim, that's the plural. Seraph in Hebrew would be singular, and if you have an im or an ot at the end of a word, that's how you make it plural in Hebrew. So we have a group of seraphs, and their name literally means burning one. They are the burning ones that are in flight above the enthroned God. And I assume that these are simply angelic beings. Certainly the term angel could be kind of all-encompassing and inclusive for the heavenly host. It doesn't necessarily explicitly refer to them as angels, but that would be kind of my understanding. They're certainly not cute little tiny creatures with bows and arrows and tiny little flapping things that often incurs the imagery of angels. Sorry to burst any bubbles if that was the belief. But that these are majestic, these are incredible creatures. Just as a word of caution, as we're examining these creatures, we're not examining them for how magnificent they are, but we're examining them for their behavior in the presence of God. You can see why many Jews in the first century started incorporating angel worship, because as my youth pastor had said in one of his points in a sermon way back in the day, that angels are tight. You laugh, but after almost a decade, I remember a sermon point. So I think he was on to something there. Angels are tight. I prefer the term legit. Angels are legit. But that's not the point of the first point, is to really emphasize the magnificence of these essentially magnificent creatures. But it's to recognize the concept of these magnificent and sinless creatures and how they behave in the presence of God. It's a marvelous and a spectacular thing, which underscores not the awesomeness of the angels, but the worthiness of God. These angels have six wings, and you might think that six wings has a specific reference to the speed at which they could fly, but only two of the wings have a purpose of flight. Four of the wings have another purpose. These angels were created with six wings, and four of their wings have a purpose other than what is commonly associated with wings. Two of these wings are intended to cover their face. And this is pene in the Hebrew. This is face. It's not just eyes, but that they're covering their entire face with their wings. And oftentimes, as I had read Isaiah in the past, this kind of baffled me with the idea that these sinless creatures would cover their faces in the presence of God. Why would you, as a sinless creature who can stand in the presence of God, cover your face? Why wouldn't you just simply be beholding the glory of God, looking at God the entire time? Well, I think it would have to relate to the holiness of God, to the glory of God. Even though perhaps within our context, God is restraining his glory. And I think part of the reason why he would be restraining his glory is because Isaiah is in his presence. And if he didn't restrain his glory, we would only have five chapters of Isaiah. Because this poor guy would have been obliterated. Book of Exodus tells us that no one can see God and live. So for Isaiah to be in his presence, that there's probably a restraining of his glory, but maybe there's still a sense in which these creatures, in beholding the glory of God, maybe it is too painful for their eyes still. Maybe it's too blinding. Maybe it's too painful for them to experience his God, his glory. Especially because their worship statement talks about how they know that the glory of God is filling the entirety of the earth. So maybe their experience of God's glory is a more heightened experience, and it's too much for them to bear. At any rate, no matter what the specific reason is for them covering their faces, ultimately the reason for them covering their faces in the presence of God is because God is worthy of such behavior. They cover their faces in the presence of God because that's the right thing to do, to show honor and reverence to this majestic, holy, amazing God. It was behavior that was worthy of God. Plus, I kind of think, too, that if your whole time in the presence of God is covering your face, then maybe that would mean that there's other things that you're not looking at. Maybe you're not distracted by other things. They didn't cover their ears so they can still receive the word of God, but they covered their faces. And maybe there's like ample amounts of significance that even I, in my feeble attempt to exegete this passage, am incapable of recognizing all of the significance that the seraphs were engaged in covering their faces. But at any rate, it was something that they were doing, and it was the right thing that they did. Now, it's even more peculiar that these angels would cover their feet. And this actually kind of baffles many commentators as to why they cover their feet. People seem to have the idea of covering their faces relatively down, but the idea of these angels covering their feet is a peculiar issue. They're sinless, and they're not walking. They're in perpetual flight. They're not walking. They're sinless creatures, and yet they're covering their feet. Why would sinless creatures cover their feet? We recognize the idea that feet can get dirty, feet can get disgusting, or just the reality of the situation that feet are inherently gross. Some vile organs. And so maybe it's just the symbolic representation of what feet represent, the idea that they're covering their feet, again, because God is worthy of such behavior. They're doing it out of respect. They're doing it out of deference. They're doing it out of awe in the presence of this holy God. Incredible behavior. It's beholding the glory of God that causes them to behave godly, and that they do it because God is worthy. They do it because God is worth it, because their lives are intended to glorify God. Not only are these angels in this state of covering their faces and their feet, and those are actually imperfect tenses in the Hebrew, so those are incomplete actions, which means they're constantly trying to cover their faces. They're constantly trying to cover their feet. They're not satisfied with the amount of respect that they're showing God, but they're trying to have a more perfect covering of their faces and their feet, and they're constantly flying. They're constantly engaged in this activity that almost seems like an agitated activity in the presence of the glory of God. And if that weren't enough, these angels are constantly worshiping. Notice verse 3. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of armies, Lord of the angelic heavenly entourage. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." It says that they were even saying this to one another. They were worshiping God in communication with each other. And the Hebrew text is a lot stronger in that they called to one another. They were screaming to one another. They were shouting at the top of their lungs. They were not content with a whisper of holy, holy, holy. That's insignificant and insufficient for this God. They shouted with as much of a vocal shout as they could possibly muster, "Holy, holy, holy." And they were calling to one was calling to another. Again, an incomplete action. They were constantly doing this. They were not ceasing to do this. And this is the only attribute of God that is listed three times in a row, showing how emphatic it is. In English, we have ways of expressing similar concepts that are known as superlatives or comparatives. If we do a comparative in English, we say, like, this food is better than other food. Like, Pastor Sean's steaks are better than any restaurant in Albuquerque. Fact. Or there's the superlative, which would say this is the best steak, this is the best something. Well, Hebrew, we don't really change grammatical forms necessarily, but you repeat things to emphasize that something is superlative. But there's an interesting thing that happens when it's three times mentioned, because it goes beyond the grammatical category of superlative. So this is the super superlative. We have to invent a new category for describing the holiness of God grammatically. He is the best of the best, greater than the best. He is holier than holy. Shedd also commented in his sermon the idea that the holiness of God makes heaven look impure because of how pure he is. He makes angels look impure. And that could also be an explanation for why they covered their face, because in comparison to God, they are absolutely vile. If we were to try to compare sinless creatures to God, they kept worshiping God. They were compelled to worship God. Their duration was never ending. Before God, that's the only real activity that they do, unless God issues a command for them to go do something else. And they're not bored doing it. They don't look at the concept of my only activity in the presence of God is to worship God, and in fact to do it with just a few lines of worship. Where's the new song? And then what about vain repetition? Of course, vain repetition is only vain repetition if it is vain. There is nothing vain about in vain or unvain, not vain, repetition. If the repetition is full of sound theology, doctrinally saturated, and it is coming from somebody who beholds God, then that is something that should be said constantly and incessantly. They're not bored doing this worship. If we think we're going to be bored throughout all of eternity future, we have not beheld God in any meaningful fashion right now. Revelation 4:8 says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" How much of our lives is a constant worship of God? Could we even be said to have a constant worshiping of God? The quality and the duration of the angels' worship is based upon their grasp of the worth of God. The glory of God is beheld by angels. That's our first point. Secondly, in recognizing our need and even our enjoyment of beholding God for godly behavior to the glory of God, is to look at how this passage draws out the glory of God beheld by anguish. The glory of God beheld by anguish. That's our second point this morning, is the glory of God beheld by anguish. What do we mean by that? Well, notice in verse 4, "The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, the voice of him who called is not God here in this context. That's the voice of one of the seraphs calling to the other seraph, or the other seraphs, depending on how many they are, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this causes a response from creation. So it's not that the seraph has the power to shake things necessarily. It's that the content, the theologically true, doctrinally saturated worship of the angel, of the seraph, causes creation, who knows who God is, to get excited about the true declaration of who God is, to the point that it shakes the doorway and the doorpost of the temple. And this magnificent shaking that happens because of true worship scares Isaiah. The presence of God scares Isaiah. True worship of God is theologically accurate, doctrinally saturated. False worship only moves the unbeliever in heretical imaginations. But true worship moves creation, and it moves the saved. Because creation knows who God is, gets excited hearing about who God is. I think there is something to be said about moments of worship where incredible truths are being sung about, and yet there is a group of people who are indifferent to the truths that are being sung. I'm not asking us to become charismatics, but I am asking that if we behold God, that we behave godly for his glory, and that there is a movement in our soul stirred up in excitement about hearing the truth of God proclaimed. So verse 5, very fantastic portion of Isaiah 6. The thrust of our point, in our second point, beholding God in anguish. Isaiah says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is fantastic. The word here for woe is the Hebrew word oi, like in the phrase oy vey. That is literally the word oi that is being used here. But of course, it's a far more significant term, and especially within the context that it is used, because this is an exclamation from Isaiah of anxiety, dread, fear, morbid concern, concern for his own well-being. And he expresses to us why it is that he would make such an exclamation, why he would say, "Woe is me." And he says, "For I am lost." So the ESV renders it. But the term there for lost is nidma in the Hebrew, which means to destroy. He says, "Woe is me, for I am destroyed." And in fact, it's even a more stronger word than the term destroyed. This is the emphatic intensive usage of this verb, and it even refers to ceasing to exist. Isaiah's response to the holiness of God and to the proclamation of his holiness is, "I am annihilated. I am absolutely undone." The Greek translation says, "Pierced through the heart. I've been stabbed. I have died." And he says it in the perfect tense. It's already happened. There's no hope for me to stand in the presence of this God, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among an unclean people. It's as if he's saying, "I have already been annihilated and I'm just waiting for my consciousness to catch up." It's like in the cartoons when somebody is exploded, there's a bomb that goes off and it's just the shape of their body in ash. And then it blows away after they blink a few times. Seriously, that's the understanding that Isaiah is communicating to us right now. In the less intensive form of the verb, it means silence, to be silenced. But it's not just everybody shush. It's the silence that a person experiences after they die. It's a silence that is experienced in a place that has been totally destroyed, and there's nothing left to make a sound. That's the word that he uses to say that he is lost. He's obliterated. He's undone. He's destroyed by God. What's fascinating, and if we just sort of read through this verse too quickly, we might miss out on the fact that Isaiah actually approves of this. It's not an appeal for mercy. He's not begging God to forgive him. There's an altar nearby and there is no altar call. He says, "Woe is me, I'm destroyed." It's an accomplished, completed act. And God is justified in doing so because I am a man of unclean lips. I am absolutely deserving of this fate that has befallen me. Plus, I'm not just guilty personally, I'm guilty by association. I'm with all these other people who have unclean lips. This is the right thing for the King, the Lord of hosts, to do. It's like a willing, even though in torment, acceptance of a person's righteous fate. It's not a concept that's new to Isaiah. This comes across in Judges 22:23 with Gideon, a very prominent Old Testament figure. It says in Judges 6:22, Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the angel of the Lord is identified as the Lord himself in this context. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon's statement wasn't like a statement of excitement. It was a statement of concern. "I have seen the Lord face to face." And the Lord said, "It's okay, you're not going to die." The veiling of God's glory. And yet the concern for having seen God. Judges 13:22 through 23, Samson's parents experienced something very similar. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." I have to absolutely love this response. If the Lord wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. And it's fantastic the way that it's recorded, because it's almost just like mentioned in passing. That would be perfectly fine if the Lord wanted to kill us. He can kill us. He's more than well within his rights to kill us. But if you'll notice back in Isaiah, there's another interesting thing that happens. Not only is this his legitimate response, this is his acknowledgement that he's a sinful person, that this is actually the right thing to happen to him. He knows he's a man of unclean lips. He knows he's in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But then there's this fantastic declaration that he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it kind of creates this tornado of emotions. Because on the one end, there's this anguish. He's beholding God in anguish and saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a sinful man, and I live among sinful people." But then he almost expresses this privilege of his. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Which begs the question, do you think it would be worth it to die seeing God just so you could have a chance to see God? Would that make the whole experience worth it? Would that make all the torment, would that make all the anguish, would that make all the pain felt in recognizing your sinfulness before a holy God worth it just so you can see God? Could you be like Moses begging, "Let me see your glory"? Which teaches to us beholding God for godly behavior, for the glory of God, where the glory of God is far more important to you than even your own life. The very concept of what Isaiah is saying actually comes across in a similar way within the New Testament. And it's important to kind of see this because a lot of people think that Isaiah's ministry didn't start till now because he has this experience. But I think that he had been ministering and preaching the whole time, and that what he experiences is kind of an ongoing experience, not just an initial experience. It's like saying the gospel only initially saved you. No, the gospel is your life. Gospel is what is not the door that you simply walk into, it's the house that you live in. He says in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as it translates, "Woe is me, for I am lost," the Greek translation could literally be translated, "Oh, I am a wretched man." Which sounds an awful lot like Romans 7:24, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And don't forget that it was at the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry that he called himself the chief of all sinners, not at the beginning. Which is an incredible description of sanctification, so that we can know, as we behold God and have godly behavior and live for the glory of God, that the danger that we risk is being able to see the sin within our life as more heinous than it is. Even as we repent and we get rid of sin within our life, the remaining sin then actually looks worse than the sins we just got rid of. And so the hallmark of a Christian who's growing in godliness, in holiness, and humility is the Christian who beholds God and lives for his glory, and that in doing so sees the absolute heinousness of sin within their lives. It's a dangerous game to behold the glory of God, but it is one of the most profitable gains that we could ever engage in. Amen. Number three. Not only do we see the glory of God beheld by angels, these sinless creatures are responding appropriately to the worth of God, how worthy they see him. We see the glory of God beheld by anguish. We see the suffering of Isaiah, the real kind of suffering, suffering because of your own sin. And then, of course, that kind of leaves us with the question, what does God do with Isaiah? Does he just end his life and that's it? Or what happens to Isaiah? Well, that brings us to our third point, which is the glory of God beheld by atonement. The glory of God beheld by atonement. Follow with me in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 6. Faces plugged into the Word of God to see what happens here. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now, some commentators have speculated that the reason why Isaiah describes these angelic beings as seraphs, as burning ones, is because of the way their wings are going. Right, they got wings on their face, wings on their feet, wings flapping, kind of looks like fire. And so they just sort of looked like burning ones. But here's something that's kind of significant, is the fact that one of these guys took a burning hot coal from the altar with tongs and then held it in his hand. And it's, again, this kind of imperfect tense within the Hebrew, which sort of says that maybe even while Isaiah was having his moment, this seraph was holding a burning hot coal in his hand, waiting for this opportunity. So the seraph flies over to Isaiah, and he does something that I hope you don't miss and just gloss over. Because this isn't like this wonderful, mystical, magical, Disney happy ever after experience. The atonement of Isaiah. What a wonderful, excellent testimony. Because this seraph comes over and sears the lips of Isaiah. And so with the smell of burning flesh now fragrant within the air, this seraph makes a rather Captain Obvious statement. This has touched your lips. I think it did. And I think Isaiah was highly aware of that. Now, of course, the reason why that angel said that wasn't, of course, to be cute or funny. But he says, touched your lips, taken away your guilt, atone for your sin. These are all what we call coordinating perfects. In other words, that means that the grammatical construction is at the very moment of touching, there is simultaneously a removal of guilt and a propitiation of sin. He did not have his lips seared and then had to wait years or decades. He did not have his lips seared and then hope that he never committed a sin again to lose the searing of his lips. It was perfect, accomplished, and completed guilt removal and sin atonement. Can you imagine having a seraphim ministry within the church? Your ministry is to burn. You have a burning ministry. Now, that coal was hot. That was taken from the altar, and according to Leviticus 6, 12, and 13, that's a fire that never goes out. The high priest has to continually keep that fire burning and has to continually be hot. In fact, the word for burning coal means glowing coal. This is like the Dante's Inferno effect. It is bright orange. And he took that and then went over and seared the lips of Isaiah. Which means that Isaiah's lips have now permanently changed in their composition. And that fire is symbolic, not just simply for cleansing as like the water that cleanses something or just washes away something, but that's the kind of symbol for the perpetual ongoing wrath of God. Which is something that is present in the New Testament in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Except in Isaiah's situation, that symbol of the wrath of God, something happens to it that allows Isaiah's guilt to be removed and propitiation, which means wrath, is removed. So that there is no longer guilt for sin or wrath for sin. I love the Hebrew term for guilt there because it is wonderfully ambiguous. It means both guilt and punishment at the same time. So it is the guilt and the punishment of sin being taken away and the sin being atoned for, and that's the word Kippur, translated as propitiation or atonement, to have the wrath of God appeased. Now, I've often wondered, why is it that this counts? Taking coal and burning Isaiah's lips, why does that count for atonement? It's not something prescribed in the law. In fact, the only other time that burning coal is used, it has no salvific context to it whatsoever, and then the other times it's just the name of a place. Why does this work? Why isn't there a sacrifice that is given? I mean, even if they couldn't have found a lamb, even if they couldn't have found an animal, they could have used flour. The Old Testament law had prescribed flour for those that couldn't have even afforded some kind of an animal or something like that. Why does this get to be the case? Why does this work? Why does this count? What I can specifically think of is the very fact that Isaiah's judge is sitting on this throne, but Isaiah's savior is also sitting on this throne. And in the process of taking the wrath of God onto his lips, so to speak, the wrath of God has been satisfied in Isaiah's life. So that what Isaiah is guilty of, he no longer stands guilty of, because the law has been satisfied. In effect, a punishment has been dealt out, so to speak. And if you recognize the very fact that Isaiah, in many ways, foreshadows what Jesus was going to do, you can begin to recognize how it is that this counts. Because this was something put into place for this time, as Isaiah had the hope and the expectation of the coming of Jesus to effect salvation on his behalf, which John 12 says that Isaiah spoke about Christ. That's why this counts. That's why this works. Guilt and punishment and the wrath of God removed is what makes somebody a believer. Now, it's also very important to recognize that Isaiah confessed that his lips were unclean. And the seraph took a burning hot coal and atoned for what Isaiah confessed was impure. What was confessed is what was cleansed. And I think that concept is very heavily picked up on in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Isaiah is in the position of beholding the glory of God, and it draws out Isaiah's confession of sin. It exposes the sin that is within Isaiah's life. And as he beholds God's glory, it causes him to want to confess what God would even already know about him. God is omniscient. He would already know this. And yet it's the right thing, it's the appropriate behavior to confess one's sin in the presence of God, because he's worthy of such behavior. And this kind of lifestyle, the constant exposure of one's sin before a holy God, is not a lifestyle that the lost wants. Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So one of the significant marks of that person who could even be all talk about God, but not awestruck by God, is the very fact that there is a constant effort to not behold God, so that those deeds that they love so much, that are sinful deeds, would not be exposed and they would not have to deal with them. The word there for exposed in John 3:20 is the same word for rebuke, and it's a very loaded term as well. It means to expose, but also to convince, and then to correct. And my natural tendency, the natural tendency of all men, is that we have sins that are pet sins, sins that we love, sins we don't want to get rid of. And so the worst thing that imaginable for those that love sin to such a degree is to come to and behold this glorious God, because they get convinced that their sins are wrong and that they should get rid of them, and they don't want to experience that. I hope that is not any of us here today. but instead that we would behold God for godly behavior, for God's glory. Real briefly, as my time is out, Isaiah's first response, his first expression of godly behavior in the presence of beholding God in his glory, is confession of sin. His second response, which is also godly behavior, is commission to service. Isaiah did not behold the glory of God, confess his sin, and become a pew potato. He did not become a consumer Christian. He did not become somebody content with just simply sitting within the gathering of God's people. There's no space or absence of time from God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah saying, "I'm right here, send me." And what's fascinating is there's no sense in which Isaiah already knew what he was going to be sent to do. And in fact, I've often heard this expression right here, "Here I am, send me," to encourage numerous individuals to go out on successful evangelistic ministries, planting thousands of churches and living the high life of evangelistic ministry. Is that what Isaiah is going to be commissioned for? Well, he doesn't know. And from verses 9 through 13, he is told, "Go harden people's hearts." Go make people not understand. Go make people not see. Make their hearts dull, or literally fat. Make their hearts fat. This is a very striking, and as many commentators have put it, this is a very odd commissioning of ministry for a prophet. Why would that be the case? Well, it's just Old Testament. Thank God we got a new one. And yet, numerous times in the Gospels, this very passage, verse 9 through 13, is cited by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and cited as an explanation for his parabolic ministry. Why did he speak in parables? To make people not understand. To harden people's hearts. To prevent them from turning to him to be saved. I aim to offend. If the God Jesus that we believe in is begging sinners to come to him and trying so hard to save him, we have the wrong God. It must be that our Jesus is the same Jesus, high and lifted up, exalted within the temple, knows whom the Father has given to him, intends on saving them and saving them perfectly, and then intends on his message being the just condemnation of those who don't believe. Which means, why would I go evangelize? Am I trying to just win souls? If the only purpose of evangelizing the lost is to win people to Jesus, I'm shooting too low. My purpose for evangelism, your purpose for evangelism, is to glorify God. Which becomes a mind-blowing concept for the entirety of any area of my life. Why would two people clash in marriage? It's because the marriage is not about your glory. Your marriage is about the glory of God. Why would anything go wrong at my job? It's because your job is not for your glory. Your promotion is not for your glory. Your advancement in the ministry is not for your glory. It's for the glory of God. Behold God in his glory so that you can have godly behavior, so that the entirety of your life can be transformed into being nothing but a work
for the glory of God.
Remember Uzziah? The difference between Uzziah and Isaiah is not who spent time in the temple. They both did that. The difference between Uzziah and Isaiah is who was concerned for their own glory and who was concerned for the glory of God. Don't just read the Bible or listen to sermons or fellowship. Don't be consumer Christians. Don't worship in our songs simply on their own. But before going into any of that, scripture reading, sermon listening, song singing, have it already established in your mind that you're going to behold the glory of God and behave godly and have the entirety of your life summarized as a glorification to God. Behold God's glory to behave godly in order to glorify God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, God, that you had in your sovereignty raised up Isaiah and your Holy Spirit gave him the words, and that these are faithfully and significantly preserved and recorded for us today that we may read this. God, be glorified within our midst. May we be a people who is concerned for your glory. We're not concerned for outward appearances. We're not concerned for the numbers in our congregation. We're not concerned for things that might be secondary to the main purpose of why we would exist, and that's to glorify you. Help us to remember that. And we praise you and we thank you. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.